I'm going to ask you to turn this morning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and before you panic, no, I am not starting the series over. This is our Old Testament reading for this morning. We're going to be looking today in John's Gospel, this Christmas season. Again, I want to prove to you that I actually do read the New Testament. Genesis chapter 1, and we're only going to read the opening words, beginning in verse 1 and ending at verse 5. Hear the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And now, if you would, please, in the New Testament, turn with me to John's Gospel. John's Gospel. In this Christmas season, I'm going to be opening up the prologue of this Gospel with you. This morning, I would like for us to read together verses 1 through 13. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the living and inerrant truth of Holy Scripture. Will you pray with me, please? Our Father, as we come to you this morning to look into your word, we come seeking your help. Lord, we come as Paul did to Corinth in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, realizing that ultimately only you can open the scriptures to us by the same Spirit who inspired them. Only you ultimately can teach us what you would have us to know, so that our lives might be like Jesus. We become dependent upon you today, but longing, Lord, to experience your presence in this place, longing to know something of your glory and majesty, longing to know, O Lord, more of your grace and goodness. So come. Come, may your presence rest upon us. May we know that we have met with you. Lord, having met with you, may we not leave this place the same. Do this, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. I would imagine that there is no symbol more universally associated with Christmas than that of light. We decorate our trees with lights and we place a star on top. We decorate our homes with light. We scatter them over our shrubbery and in our trees. We place candles in our windows, and some even display those beautiful Moravian stars over their front doors. For many people, decorating with light this time of year is simply a festive way to celebrate the season. But for us as Christians, we associate light with Christmas because of the Scriptures. The Bible displays the light and the glory of God in the birth of Jesus Christ as perhaps at no other time in history and in no other way that we see a greater manifestation of Him who is the light of the world. When the angels appeared to the shepherds in the fields outside Bethlehem, we're told that the glory of God shone round about them. It was a star in the sky that led the wise men from the east to the ancient city of David, where they brought their gifts to this newborn king of Israel. And we associate light with Christmas because, as John tells us here in the prologue, with the coming of Jesus Christ, when the Word became flesh, the light of God, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that's seen in the face of Jesus, shone into this dark world. It is this imagery of light that John makes such significant use of in the prologue. In verse 4, for example, describing the Lord Jesus, he says, "In Him was life, and this life was the light of men." Now, it was John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, who came as a forerunner to Messiah. John said, the Baptist was not that light, but he came to bear witness to that light. He came to show people the greatness of that light so that seeing it, they too might know God. Because Christ is the only way to know God, as John will go on in verse 9 to tell us. He is the true light that's come into the world that lightens every man. If you would have the true knowledge of God this morning, you must have that knowledge through the Son of God. Perhaps the pinnacle of this revelation in John's Gospel comes in chapter 8, when in verse 12 Jesus stands and declares simply and profoundly, "I am the light of the world." Now, to help us understand this imagery, this light of Christmas that is found in Jesus Christ, in the opening words of his Gospel, John pulls back, as it were, for us, the curtain that separates time and eternity. He pulls back that curtain and he gives us a glimpse into the being of God, as it were. He gives us a glimpse into the existence of God before all time, allowing us to see something of the mystery and glory of God, something of the mystery and glory of this light of Christmas that he calls the Word of God. And in doing this, he makes three astounding declarations. I want you to look at those with me this morning. The first is found in verses 1 and 2. What is the astounding declaration that the apostle makes? It is that the Word is God. Listen to those opening words again. This absolute statement. In the beginning was the Word. those opening phrases have a familiar ring to them. Did you hear something like that earlier in the service when we turn back to the opening pages of Scripture? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What John is doing here is deliberately echoing those first words of Holy Scripture because he wants to tie what he has written here to what Moses wrote those many years before. He wants you to know that he is writing with the same divine authority. He is writing, as it were, a new book of Genesis. Moses wrote about the creation and how the creation was plunged into darkness by sin. John says, now I am coming to write about the new creation and how that sinful and dark world can be brought back into the light of God. He's tying the story of Jesus that he will unfold in this gospel all the way back to what God began to reveal through Moses. In other words, John wants you to understand that Christianity is not a novel idea. It's not a new religion that suddenly, out of nowhere, bursts upon the scene. But rather, this is the culmination of the redemptive plan of God. The very beginning. This past week, I happened across a logo from a Bible school in the Netherlands. And as I looked at this logo and began to study it, it was absolutely fascinating. And it was fascinating not only for the artwork itself, but for the fact that it encapsulates John's thought here completely. Over the top of this logo were the Hebrew words, Bereshit bara Elohim, in the beginning God created, Genesis 1:1. And then, curved around the bottom of the logo, the phrase, in arche ein halagos, the opening words of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, Genesis 1:1, John 1:1. And then in the middle was a picture of two men working at a mill. The one man was putting grain into the mill. He was Moses. The other man was standing with a sack catching the flour that came out. He was Paul. And the mill was operated by a wheel with a cross on it. And folks, that's it in a nutshell. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning was the Word. Tied together, Old Testament and New, all of history, all of God's plan, all of God's divine purposes in His eternal decrees are centered in Jesus Christ, revealed in the Old Covenant as the grain is put into the mill, understood and enjoyed in the New Covenant as the fresh flour comes out. All of it centered upon the Son of God, the Word of God who was in the beginning, the power that turns that mill. Brings us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that we see in our Savior's face. In the beginning was the Word. Now we know from reading the rest of John chapter 1 and indeed the rest of this gospel that the Word is Jesus Christ. But why didn't John just say that? Why didn't he say in the beginning was Christ, or in the beginning was the Son of God? Why this particular term, the Word, a Greek term I'm sure you are all familiar with, the Logos? Some have theorized that because the term Logos was an ancient Greek philosophical term, that John is trying to connect with his audience as an apologist, as a defender of the faith. He's trying to take this pagan Greek concept, evacuate it of its pagan meaning, and fill it full of Christian truth. That way bridge the gap between himself and his readers. Now that's a possibility. We can't rule that out entirely. But I think there's more going on here. If the opening words are any hint to us at all, if we are to hear the echo of Genesis 1 in the words, "in the beginning," then I believe we should tie this designation, the Word, back to the creation account as well. How did everything come into existence? God spoke. He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. It is through His Word that God reveals His intentions and purposes. Through His Word, He brings nature into existence. And through nature, Paul teaches us in Romans 1, He reveals His eternal power in Godhead. But then He continues to reveal Himself by His Word. He speaks to the patriarchs. He speaks to the prophets. He discloses Himself. If I want to know you, if I want to get to know you and learn about you, we will have to talk. I'll ask you questions. Where are you from? Where did you grow up? What do you do for a living? What's your favorite food? What's your favorite color? And you will respond. And I will get to know you through your words. Your words will disclose who you are. Your words will disclose your passions and your frustrations. Our words not only reveal who we are as people, but words reveal who God is. In the Word, God reveals Himself. The Word. Single, eternal, divine, and perfect expression of His being. Now, John takes us back to the beginning. By taking us back to this beginning of creation and saying, "In the beginning was the Word," He reveals to us what we refer to as the preexistence of Christ. You'll note carefully here, John does not say when in the beginning the Word began. No, rather he says when the beginning began, the Word already was. Paul will stress this same point in Colossians 1:17 when he says, "He is before all things." There was never a time when Christ did not exist. He is eternal. But you'll notice not only that He existed in the beginning, but John says He existed in relationship. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was in fellowship and communion with God. He was face to face, if you will, with God. But by using this little preposition "with," John's not only stressing the fact that the Word and God were in complete harmony and communion with one another, but he's also drawing a distinction between the two. The Word was with God, but distinct or discrete from God. And then he says, this Word was God. Unambiguous, clear, a direct declaration of the absolute deity of the Word. Not a God. Not merely like God or with God, but the one who is with God, the one who was in the beginning, is himself God. Now, as you look at the text in verse 2, John says he was in the beginning with God, and he appears simply to be repeating himself. John, no doubt, was an excellent preacher. And the three rules of preaching are: tell them what you're going to tell them, and tell them what you told them. So repetition is very important. Repetition is very important. Repetition is very important. John is doing more than just repeating himself for emphasis. His repetition has a structure to it. Notice the three elements of verse 1. In the beginning, with God, God. Now, what two are repeated in verse 2? In the beginning and with God. You have the first two elements of verse 1 repeated in verse 2, so that the focal point becomes that third element of verse 1. It becomes the center of John's statement. It becomes the central thesis of his theology. The Word was God. That is the pinnacle of Revelation. Now let's put the pieces of verses 1 and 2 together. The Word, who is Jesus Christ, is eternal. When the beginning began, He already was. He is with God in communion and fellowship, and yet distinct from God. And He is Himself the fullness of deity. He is God. What John is doing here in verses 1 and 2 is giving us a glimpse into the inner life of God that we call the Trinity. We don't have the full doctrine spelled out for us here. This isn't a systematic theology book. This is not a chapter from the Reformed dogmatics. But we do here have the basic building blocks. That within the inner life of God, there is a distinction of persons. God with God. Eternal God with eternal God. Existing. The emphasis here is on the Father and the Son. The Spirit isn't mentioned here, but John will get to that. Just read on. Why is it important for you to know this theology? I mean, after all, isn't this just the esoteric stuff of seminary classrooms? Isn't this what pastors waste their time with as they plow through those big books in their libraries? Oh, it's important for you to know this truth so that you know who Jesus really is. It's important for you to know this truth about Him as the second person of the Trinity, so that you believe on the Jesus who really is. Paul warned the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4 that there were false teachers out there who would come and preach another Jesus. You see, men and women, there's not only another Jesus, there are many other Jesuses in this world. There are many who have the name of the Savior, and yet they're not the Savior revealed in Scripture. Another Jesus means another gospel. And another gospel is not really another. It's merely the pathway to everlasting destruction. It's vital this morning that you know Christ as He is revealed in the Word of God. When people join PCA churches, they take membership vows. Many of you have done that, either here or another congregation. Perhaps you have renewed them here in this congregation. The first of our membership vows acknowledges that we are sinners, hopeless sinners, apart from the sovereign saving mercy of God. But then in the second vow, we promise before the Lord and before the world that we receive Jesus Christ as the Son of God. We accept Him. We rely upon Him alone for our salvation as He is offered in the gospel. Because that's the only Jesus who really exists. The only Savior who can meet your deepest need. The only one who can bring you everlasting life is the one who is revealed to be the Word with God, who is God. It's important for us to know this, not only so that we can be rightly related to God, but the more you know about God, the more you know about Christ, the more you're willing to study and to dig into the truth, then the deeper your faith will be. The deeper your experience will become. The richer your worship, and the more you will trust Him. See, as it turns out, real success in the Christian life doesn't come by following a set of rules. It doesn't come by simply a list of practical tips or principles for spiritual success. But real transformation takes place in our hearts as we get to know this Savior. Rely upon He is Lord of all. Therefore, it's important for you to know this because as the Word who is God, He lays claim to your life. I think people like Christmas and they like the Jesus of Christmas because He's the baby in the manger. He's little Jesus, meek and mild and weak and vulnerable and helpless and manageable. But who needs a manageable Jesus? The one we think is manageable is actually the eternal God. And if we had the eyes to see it, we would realize that pudgy little hand that grasped Mary's finger was at the very same time upholding the universe. Christ, the Word of God. That's John's first astounding. But he goes on. If that doesn't wow us enough, he tells us that this Word who is God is also the Word who is Creator. Look at verse 3. All things were made through Him, and apart from Him was not anything made that was made. The Word who came in flesh came not only as the culmination of redemptive history, but as the foundation and the explanation of all history. He is God's agent of creation. All things were made through Him. He is God's exclusive agent of creation because apart from Him, there was not one thing that was made that has ever come into existence. John approaches this doctrine from two directions. The positive, all things were made through him, and the negative, apart from him was not anything made. So that we might be left in no doubt. It's a comprehensive statement. All things. Apart from him, nothing. Now that certainly refers back to Genesis 1, in that first week of creation when the world, the universe, came into being. But it also includes everything that continues to exist and that comes into being in this world. That means that every snowflake that lies on the ground, as well as the person who is sitting next to you, is a witness to his eternal power, Godhead. Verse 3, then, is a statement of Christ's absolute sovereignty. That he is the king over creation, that he has brought all things into being. Our folks who work with hearts and hands are a creative group of folks. They can take some cardboard and some glue and some pop bottles and a splash or two of paint, and suddenly we have spaceships and jetpacks for vacation Bible school. But they have to work with existing material. They're creative, but not creators. Christ is both. Oh, he's creative. We see that in the beauty of this world, in the complexity of this world. But he is the creator who calls all things out of nothing. John, therefore, means us to understand not only is he sovereign, as the Creator, but as the Creator, he is the one who rules this world with his providence. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks what God's works of providence are, and it defines it as his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. It's important for you to know that Christ is the Creator, because it means you can trust him, that he is in charge of this world. As chaotic as things may seem to be, they are not out of control. They're under his control, his sovereignty. As the Creator, John wants us to know that this world, this creation in which you and I live, have spread. All things were made through him. And as the Apostle Paul will go on to say in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created. All things were created through him. There's John's statement again. And for him. Since Christ is the Creator, you and I do not live in a world of chance. We do not exist by chance, nor do we exist without purpose. But if you look around at this world, and you see the darkness in which it is enveloped, the rampant immorality, the drug abuse and the addiction, the culture of death, whereby millions of babies are killed each year in this nation, you might step back and wonder, how could this be? How could it be that we who were once considered a God-fearing nation, at least in general terms, we were a church-going, respectful nation who had moral values, how did we descend into this morass? You take decade after decade after decade of teaching children that they are merely the result of a Big Bang, teaching them that they came into this world by chance, they just happened to be an accident. There are therefore no moral standards. There are no ethical absolutes. And life ultimately has no meaning, because it can have no meaning in a world that exists by chance. And what we see in our culture today is the result. It will lead to despair, to death, to addiction. What is addiction but an attempt to numb ourselves to death? To numb ourselves in this purposeless universe. Existence seems like a cruel joke, except cruel jokes have a purpose behind them. So existence is worse than a cruel joke. But my dear people, if we believe that Jesus Christ is the Creator, then we believe not only were all things made through Him, but they were made for Him. They were made to glorify Him and to be used for Him. And therefore, life is not without purpose. Life finds its highest fulfillment then, and its highest meaning in living for Jesus Christ. We pay lip service to that. We say, oh yes, that's true. I need to say that. I need to affirm that as a Christian. But is that reflected in the way you live? Is it reflected in your priorities? In the way you spend your time? Your money? Is it reflected in your worship, in your leisure? Or are you living for self? When we live for self, we are out of harmony with the way God created us to be, and as Christians, out of harmony, we are out of sync with the way that He has recreated us to be. He is the one who made all things. And life reaches its highest fulfillment and its ultimate meaning when we and all the things that we possess are used for Him. He's the Word who is God. He is the Word who is Creator. But in the third and final astounding declaration, John tells us He is the Word who is life. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now, life and light are clearly creational themes as well, aren't they? We're confronted with light and life in those opening words of Genesis. Christ is the source of all life because He is the Creator. But John's emphasis in this gospel is not just on creation life or existence. His primary emphasis is on spiritual life. It's that life that Jesus brings to dead sinners that that's the light of men. It's the light of the gospel. It's the light of the truth of God that shone first from that little wrinkled face in the manger and then burst out of that gloomy dark tomb in all of its resplendent glory on that first Easter. That's the light of God that shines into this dark world. It's the light of salvation. It's the light of the knowledge of God that we have in Jesus. This light shines in this dark world and is not defeated by it. When you read verse 5, you might be tempted to scratch your head and wonder if John had lost his mind. He was living in the first century when Christians were being persecuted, when it was a capital crime to claim Jesus is Lord, when the state had supreme power, when the nation of Israel had rejected their Messiah, when Christians were meeting in secret. It seemed like the darkness was overpowering and engulfing the light. It would soon put it out altogether. You may look at verse 5 and think, this goes completely contrary to my experience. Because I witness to people and they just laugh at me. It's Christmas and the same family members who scoffed and mocked at Christ last year, they're going to do it again this year. The church is on the decline in the West. We see the rise of the nuns, the N-O-N-E-S, the ones who claim no religious affiliation whatsoever. Christianity has been pushed out of the public square. It has no voice. Just an opiate for the deluded. How can John write that the darkness has not overcome it? When our witness seems swallowed up in the blackness of sin. We could read verse 5 and just throw our hands up and say, well, Christianity works for me. And so I'm going to continue to believe in Jesus, but it'll just be my own private thing. That would be to walk by sight rather than by faith. Because God assures us here that the light will conquer. Jesus Himself assures us, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And that's where we see the triumph. The triumph of the light of Jesus Christ is seen in the particularism of His grace. In the particular nature of the gospel. God has a plan. God has a people. And not one of the elect will fail to be reached. And once reached, not one of the elect will ever be lost. Now, our responsibility is not to go around trying to figure out who the elect happen to be. Our responsibility is not to generate man-made activities to try to guarantee the success of the light. Our responsibility and our joy is to be reflectors of that light into this dark world. To leave the results to God. To trust Him. To cleave to this promise. That because Jesus is the life, who is the light, sin and death and hell will not defeat the gospel One Christmas when my wife was a little girl, the biggest present under the tree had her name on it. And she couldn't imagine what it could be. She thought and thought of all of the things she had asked for, and nothing was that big. And her imagination started working. And her anticipation and expectation started growing. What could be beneath that paper and bow? And then the day came. Christmas Day, she tore away the wrapping to discover a large tin of popcorn. Now, she likes popcorn, but it was a bit disappointing to say the least. Popcorn did not live up to the anticipation and the expectations that she had. The reality is, my dear people, no gift can. Nothing you can wrap and place under the tree this year will meet your soul's deepest desire. That can only be found in the gift of God, in the light of Christmas, who is Jesus Christ, the one who gives life and who gives hope. Because He is the Word, the complete and full and perfect revelation of God, who is God, our Creator. Our Father, this morning, we give You our thanks for Your unspeakable gift. Grant us with Him the gift of faith that we might trust Him now and forever.